more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
According to the 2014 Global Risks Report, which is an annual report put out by the World Economic Forum, the top 10 global risks of highest concern this year are, and this is in order from greatest to least, number one, fiscal crises in key economies. Number two, structurally high unemployment or underemployment. Number three, water crises, and we're experiencing that to a certain extent right here now in California. Number four, severe income disparity. That's also happening more and more here in the Silicon Valley. Number five, failure of climate change mitigation and adaptation. Six, greater incidence of extreme weather events, for example, floods or storms or fires. Number seven, global governance failure. Number eight, food crises. Number nine, failure of a major financial mechanism or institution. And number 10, profound political and social instability. These are, at least in the minds of some of the leading policymakers, executives, and thinkers of this world, the greatest risks that we are facing as a world today. Climate change is altering the landscape and the availability of key resources in our world. Political instability is threatening the economic stability that we also desire. Hurricanes and tsunamis wipe out hundreds, if not thousands, of lives in a matter of hours. And as the world population grows, food and water become more and more scarce. These are the type of global risks that we as citizens, and particularly those who are in positions of influence, should be aware of, or at least that's what we're often led to believe. If we don't prepare for or try to mitigate some of these risks, we are hooking our collective carts to the oncoming train of global disaster. But my question to you this morning is, what is truly the greatest risk facing our world today? What is truly the greatest risk in this world? If the World Economic Forum were to survey you, what would you say? Would you mention one of the risks they mentioned? Or would you perhaps come up with one of your own? Perhaps the breakdown in traditional family structures and values, which seems to be disrupting entire societal patterns. Maybe the possibility of a catastrophic world war, or perhaps even an alien invasion. What is the greatest global risk that our world is facing? Well, if you didn't know, the Bible actually makes quite clear how global disaster will come about. In the New Testament book of 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 7, we find that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The fate of our earth is disaster. It is being stored up for fire. The greatest global risk this year and every year from now on until the end of the earth is the fire of God's judgment. Now, why is that? Well, as you just heard, it's because of the ungodly people on this earth. And the reason why our earth is still here is not because we've learned as a human race how to properly mitigate global risks. It's not because the movers and shakers of this world have properly hedged against future disaster. The Bible tells us that the reason why our earth is still here is because God, in his patience, has not chosen to bring about his judgment and destruction on the ungodly just yet. Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God is a patient God. And he has not destroyed this earth yet because of his patience. But that doesn't mean he will always turn a blind eye toward the ungodly. He will one day destroy this earth because of the people who have rebelled against him, like you and me in it. Now, you may bristle at that statement. What kind of God is that? What kind of God promises to destroy this earth because of the people he supposedly created? Why would I want to believe in the word of a God like that? And if that's what you're thinking, or perhaps what you thought before, I just ask you to hang with me for a bit, because the answer lies in the passage that is before us this morning in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. If you haven't already, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 29 in your Bibles. This section of Scripture tells us that ultimately the problems of this world and the inevitable future destruction of this world, as we know it, is not the fault of God, not the result of some well-researched global risk. The ultimate problem of this world is us. We're the biggest problem in this world. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we learn that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and as a result, death and sin spread to all men. The culture of death and sin that continues today because of mankind's rebellion against God has affected this entire world. And now our world is on a course headed for inevitable disaster. And it's because of us. Just look with me briefly for a moment at a couple verses in our passage this morning. In verse 20, we read that King Solomon writes this. In verse 20, he says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Solomon says, there is no one on earth who has never sinned. And as the Apostle Paul confirms in the New Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. All of us are sinners. This is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity, the teaching that all of us are sinners. And there is perhaps no clearer statement in the Old Testament of this truth than what we find in verse 20. All of mankind has sinned. Even though some people have done good things, everyone has still sinned against God. Now, at the end of our passage, Solomon also writes in verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Man was created upright by God, but we have schemed against him in a multitude of ways. All the problems of this world stem not from God, but from us. Fiscal crises, our fault. Government failure, our fault. Political unrest, our fault. Lack of available resources, our fault. Global fire that's coming, our fault. Strained relationships, our fault. Difficult work weeks, our fault. All the problems of the world can be traced back to us. We are sinful creatures who have sought out many schemes. In the words of one preacher, we have broken souls. So how do we go about resolving this problem of ours? How do we fix our broken souls? How do we mitigate the risk of looming fiery judgment? How do we solve the problem of us? Well, let's look together at our passage this morning, because in it, we'll find a couple solutions that will help us solve this problem. And let's begin by looking at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 7. Here we'll see that we need to first accurately assess our lives. We need to first accurately assess our lives. Solomon begins this section by writing in verse 15, "In my vain life, I've seen everything." Throughout this book, Solomon has used the word vanity to describe the confusing and puzzling nature of life on this earth. From a solely human perspective, life just doesn't make sense much of the time when you really think about it. And so that's how Solomon characterizes his life here. As I've been saying throughout this series, Solomon was a man who had experienced life to the fullest in a worldly sense. He tried it all. And he wasn't like that fake guy in the commercials who claims that he's the most interesting man in the world. Right? He was the real deal here. And so we can say that he's seen everything. Not everything in the sense that he was omniscient, but everything in the sense that he had been around the block many times and had sampled and experienced practically all of life. And so in verse 15, he again makes an observation like he's been doing throughout this book about what he's seen. And he writes, "There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Now, what's interesting right off the bat about this observation is that it's not what we expect. The righteous aren't supposed to die doing what's right, and the wicked shouldn't be rewarded with long life while they continue to do evil. This seems to go against what the rest of the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the path to long life is keeping God's commandments and doing what is right, but this doesn't always play out in the short term. And that's what Solomon observes. People who do good seem to die earlier than they should. Now, in a sense, this shouldn't be surprising to us because this is what's been happening since the very first person recorded to die in Scripture died, Abel. He did what was pleasing in God's sight, but he was killed by his brother Cain for it. And down through the millennia, there are countless examples of this. Many martyrs have died for the sake of Christ. Sometimes people have died for no apparent good reason. For instance, just take the people on Malaysia Airlines Flight 17 whose lives are tragically taken away this week. It seems that their lives were taken far too early, while those who are responsible for their death apparently still live on. And this just doesn't seem right. What Solomon observes here is that in the short term, righteousness doesn't seem to guarantee anything. But that doesn't mean Solomon has given up on righteousness altogether. He's simply saying that in our limited view of this short life on earth, sometimes things don't seem to play out the way that we often expect them to. And as we saw last week, there are some crooked things in this world that we just can't make straight. And we may never know the reason for those things, but that doesn't mean that we should give up on doing what's right. And so Solomon proceeds to give us some practical advice in the verses that follow. And in these verses, he essentially tells us to assess our own lives. Okay, let's look at what he says in verse 16. He says, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Now, I should let you know that this is one of those sections of Scripture that I wish I could just skip as a preacher. These verses and a number of verses to follow are notoriously difficult to understand. There have been a number of suggested interpretations, and even in my study this week, I've been wrestling a lot with trying to understand the meaning and how all this fits together. But we are committed here to teaching through all of the Bible, and so here we are. But hopefully by the help of the Spirit and by men who are much wiser and more learned than me, I hope I've gotten a grasp of what Solomon is saying in this section. Okay, so when you first read verses 16 through 17, they seem a bit odd. Right, is this really the practical advice that Solomon is giving us for living in this world? What's wrong with being righteous? Isn't that how we're supposed to live? What's wrong with being wise? Shouldn't we pursue wisdom? And if we're not supposed to be overly wicked, does that mean that we can be somewhat wicked? And some have interpreted these verses to mean, you know, just live in the middle. Don't try too hard to be righteous, and don't be too wicked. Just be a normal person. Live in the middle. That's how many people live today. You may be that way. You know, I'm a good person. I don't try to be too righteous. I don't report all my income on my taxes. I take some small things home from work that no one will really notice. I cut a few corners here and there. But I'm not that wicked either. You know, I love my family. I give to charity occasionally. I don't beat anyone. I don't cuss in public. I open doors for people. And that to many seems to be the best way to live. Just live in the middle. And so some take these verses that way. But we know that this can't be what Solomon is saying, because Solomon tells us that we're to fear God and keep his commandments at the end of this book. And we know that God hates all sin and all wickedness, and he requires us to be righteous. God's standard for us is perfection, 100% perfection, not 75% perfection, not 60% perfection. God never says just be more good than bad in this life. And that's because the bad part of you can never be covered by your good in God's eyes. So what is Solomon saying here? Well, what I believe he's saying is avoid the dangerous extremes of finding your confidence in your own righteousness and wisdom, or giving yourself over completely to sin. Avoid extremes. He's not saying don't pursue righteousness or wisdom. And he's not saying that a little sin is okay. He's simply talking about extremes that we as humans tend to fall prey to. And this is meant to help us accurately assess our lives. And first he says, don't think you're better than you are. Don't think you're better than you are. Be not overly righteous. Don't be overconfident in your own righteousness. Don't think that more religious acts or more money given or more church events attended or more kind deeds performed will gain you more favor with God. This kind of righteousness is the kind of righteousness that lifts up its nose at others who don't seem to have the same commitment to doing good things. And this is the kind of righteousness that non-Christians can't stand, because it's not really righteousness at all. It's actually a worm-eaten, sour apple of pride that's covered by the warm caramel of fake religion. It's a super religiosity that appears sweet and Christian, but lacks the true grace of Christ. And this is a condition that spreads most easily in the church. It might be spreading among those pews right now in your hearts. We find false comfort in the pride of doing what is right, forgetting to realize that our only true comfort is found in the person of Christ. The righteousness that Christians have before God is not their own. It is the righteousness of Christ. And so we have no reason to take pride in our good deeds, because on their own, they're, as Paul says, still filthy rags before a pure God. If you want to solve the problem of yourself, you need to first look at yourself and ask yourself, do I think I'm better than I actually am? How would you figure that out? Do you ever find yourself looking down on others for things that they do that you would never do? Or maybe looking down on them for not doing things that you do that you think they should do? Do you ever say to yourself, I don't deserve to be treated that way. I did things the right way. You know, those thoughts often reveal an unhealthy pride in yourself and in your own works. You know, we often think, because of me, I deserve better than I'm getting. But the true Christian who finds comfort in Christ alone should think, through Christ, I already get better than what I deserve. Through Christ, I already get better than what I deserve. So first ask yourself, do you think that you are better than you are? If so, you need to stop being overly righteous. Okay, next Solomon says, don't think you're smarter than you are. Don't think you're better than you are, and don't think you're smarter than you are either. Do not make yourself too wise. Now, the verb in Hebrew here is reflexive. And so it's not as some have thought, don't be wise. Okay, wisdom is good. But rather, what a reflexive verb does is it makes that statement say, don't make yourself too wise. Don't make yourself too wise. Solomon says it a different way in Proverbs 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't think you're smarter or more skilled than you actually are. Okay, so Solomon first said, don't take pride in your works. Don't be overly righteous. Here he's referring to having too much confidence or pride in your minds or in your abilities. Don't think that your IQ or your degree or your research or your patents or your GPA are the keys to life. Don't think that your wise decisions regarding your career or your investments or your family or your classes are what is ultimately what's most important. Don't think that you're smarter than you actually are. Now, I know many of you sitting here are extremely bright and talented, but don't think your accomplishments are all that great. You may get some awards, you may receive some scholarships or grants, you may collect doctorates, you may have a great ROI. But those things will mean nothing when God chooses to destroy this world by fire. Don't be overconfident in your own wisdom. Why? Because that will blind you from your need for a Savior and your problem of sin. The world ultimately does not need more gadgets or better information or more valedictorians or more mergers or more dissertations. It needs more people redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ who put their faith in Him alone and not in themselves. If you fall into one of these extremes, overconfidence in your own righteousness or your own wisdom, Solomon says that you run the risk of destroying yourself. Why? Because you have built your life around yourself and not around God. Now, on the surface, it doesn't seem bad to be overly righteous and too wise, but Solomon is pointing out that there is something deeper that lies underneath. There is an unhealthy pride that lurks inside this kind of thinking. And this kind of pride is one of the main reasons why the problem of this world is us. Have you fallen prey to one of those extremes? Is your confidence truly in the Savior, or are you trusting in yourself? In verse 17, Solomon moves to the other side of the spectrum, and he reminds us that we shouldn't think that sin doesn't matter either. He says, don't think that sin doesn't have consequences. Don't think that sin doesn't have consequences. Again, he's not saying that wickedness is okay. Just because you condemn a lot of something doesn't mean you approve a little of it. But at the same time, Solomon is realistic about wickedness. As we've already seen, he says in verse 20 that everyone sins. Solomon is simply saying, don't give yourself completely over to evil. The temptation for someone who sees the wicked living a long life and the righteous having their lives cut short might be to just say, you know, nothing is guaranteed in this life, so I might as well do as the wicked do. I might as well do as much wicked as I want. Who knows? I might even live longer than those righteous people over there. But Solomon says that if you act this way, you very well might actually die before your time. Don't put God to the test. God may in His patience allow you to live a long life of sin because He's given you an extended opportunity to repent and turn from your sin to Him, but God may also end your life sooner than you expect. And so though these seem to be hard verses to understand initially, I believe what Solomon is pointing out to us is that we need to take stock of our lives. We need to do an inventory on our heart. Yes, there are things that happen in this world that are hard to understand. Good people die young, bad people die old, but that's just a short-term perspective. In the long run, there are greater things at stake. And so we need to take stock of our lives to solve this problem of us. Do we place too much confidence in ourselves, or do we perhaps think that God won't punish our sin? We need to accurately assess our lives. And once we've done that, we'll be in a position to carry out step two of Solomon's solution, which is to humbly pursue God's wisdom. First, accurately assess your life. Secondly, humbly pursue God's wisdom. Now, Solomon writes in verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, what Solomon is just saying here is he's referencing back to verses 16 through 17, and he's saying it's good to take hold of the truth that you shouldn't think you're better or smarter than you are. It's good to not be overly righteous or too wise in your own eyes. It's also good that you hold on to or that you don't withhold your hand from the truth that sin has consequences. So it's not good to give yourself over to wickedness or to be a fool. Instead, what Solomon says is that If you fear God, you'll escape or you'll come out from both of these extremes. How does that happen? Well, if you truly fear or revere God, you will cure any self-righteousness, or that will cure any self-righteousness that's within you. Fearing God requires a proper understanding of Him. And when we really begin to grasp the greatness of God, and when we really begin to comprehend the fact that He is perfect in all of His attributes, that changes us. When we grasp the fact that God knows everything, and that includes everything about us, that has to change something about us. When you're trying to hide a secret from someone, you tend to act in a certain way around them, don't you? You're hiding something. But once they know that secret, you stop putting up a front because you know that they know. When you're used to pretending that you're more righteous than you are, and then it hits you and you realize that God already knows everything about you, that will change you. That should change you. It will guard you from pretending to be something before God that you aren't. The fear of God helps you to escape from being overly righteous. Fearing God also helps keep you from wickedness. Knowing that God is perfectly holy and that He requires holiness from us will keep us from the temptation to sin and do what is foolish. Knowing that He is a perfect judge will remind us that our sins will be accounted for one day. And so the pursuit of wisdom begins with the fear of God. We pursue God's wisdom by first fearing Him. That fear will help us to overcome the extremes of being overly righteous and overly wicked. It will help us to live with the perspective that God is God and He deserves our attention. We cannot solve the problem of us without first understanding who God is and that He is to be feared. In verse 19, Solomon goes on to extol the value of wisdom. And he writes, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who are in a city." And Solomon is saying that wisdom is better than sheer power. The wise man is to be valued more than the unwise ruler. Later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon tells a story of how a poor wise man delivered an entire city by his wisdom. Again, we see here that Solomon is not trying to say that wisdom is bad and that we should abandon it. He actually really values wisdom. And so we pursue God's wisdom because it's valuable. It has intrinsic value that's helpful for this life. Wisdom will help us to know how to live this short life on earth well. But even those with wisdom must realize they are sinners. And that's why Solomon writes in verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." We're all sinners. Solomon's statement is comprehensive in its nature. There isn't a single perfect man on earth. And then in verses 21 to 22, Solomon gives us a simple example to prove what he's saying. And he writes this, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." Okay, in one sense, this is just good advice. Don't take people too seriously. Don't let everyone's gossip affect you. And don't go seeking it out. If you're a celebrity, don't read your own press. Okay, if you're a mom, be careful of eavesdropping in on those other moms' conversations in the library, in the back, during book time. Or you might hear them talking about how you parent your kid. Right, when you go to the office, don't be tempted to read that confidential email or that review of you on your boss's desk, lest you read something that you don't like. Be careful about looking through your friend's phone, lest you find a message thread that says negative things about you. People tend to say bad things about other people. Realize that that's part of living in this world, and don't let that affect you too much. Why? Well, look at verse 22. He says, "Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Go to the bathroom and look in the mirror. Realize that you're flawed as well. How many times have you yourself thought negatively or said something negative about that celebrity or that other parent or that coworker or that friend or that someone? People are going to sin against you, but realize that you're going to sin against others too. And if we realize that we're sinners and that we're flawed, that's going to affect our attitude toward others. It will help us to be more patient with them. It will help us to be more willing to forgive them. We should expect others to sin against us, but we should remember that we sin against others too. So let your sinfulness humble you. One of the prerequisites for acquiring God's wisdom is humility. And that humility helps you to not get so worked up about the sins of others against you, and because it helps you to recognize that you yourself aren't that great either. And solving the problem of us means dealing with the fact that we're all sinners. We're all logs in the same fireplace, waiting to be burned by the wrath of God. You can't get God's wisdom if you don't get the fact that you're a sinner. The fool is blind to his sin, but the wise man recognizes his sin. And so the pursuit of wisdom is a valuable thing that begins with fearing God, but wisdom must be pursued in humility because of our sinfulness. Now, from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, these same messages come across as Solomon recounts his own pursuit of wisdom. Solomon himself pursued wisdom with much gusto. In verse 23, he writes, "All this I have tested by wisdom." And he's saying that he's tested his observations by wisdom. These aren't just silly thoughts. Now, Solomon valued and wanted wisdom so much that he resolutely stated, "I will be wise." But he realized that ultimate wisdom was far from him. He said in verse 24, "That which has been far off and deep, Oh, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" There are limits to human wisdom. We want to know the why of everything, but we just aren't always given the answers. Why do those people on Malaysian Airlines Flight 17 have to die? And why, on the other hand, do some evil people live a long time? These are questions that we just can't answer. There are limits to our human wisdom. Even Solomon, a man who was granted great wisdom by God to discern matters and to govern God's people, realized that only God knows all. But that's okay, because we can still pursue the wisdom that God does give. Though we can't know everything, we can still learn to be wise. In his own pursuit of wisdom, Solomon learned a number of things along the way. And he outlines some of those things in the last several verses of this chapter. Talking again about his own personal search for wisdom, he writes in verse 25, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness, the folly, and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters." Now what he says is essentially, "I tried really hard to seek out wisdom in this world, but what I keep finding is sin." Solomon is talking here in verse 26 about a woman who entices a man. She sets out her snares and nets like a hunter waiting for game. Her hands are soft and they smell nice and they're inviting, but they all ultimately bind a man in sin. And if you know your Bible, this should bring to mind the adulterous woman who's mentioned in the opening chapters of Proverbs. That woman was the very personification of foolishness. Now here in this passage, Solomon could very well be talking about a real woman whom he was personally tempted by, because we know that Solomon was tempted by many women. But I think there could also be a greater lesson here. In his search for wisdom, Solomon found that following the way of folly, whether through the sexual temptation of a woman or through some other means, is more bitter than death. But there is a way out. And he writes at the end of verse 26, "He who pleases God escapes her." He escapes folly. He escapes this woman. But the sinner is taken by her. We don't have to be resigned to the temptation of folly. We can please God instead and escape her grasp. Now, continuing on, Solomon writes about something else that he found during this search for wisdom. He says in verse 27, "Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found." Though Solomon had never discovered the ultimate scheme or explanation of things, even after repeated attempts, he did find this. Look at me at the end of verse 28. He found this: "One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Now, what kind of man is Solomon talking about here? Well, he's talking about a wise, upright man. What Solomon is saying here is that it's hard to find an upright person in this world. We know that Solomon is referring to this kind of person because he essentially says the same thing in verse 29. Upright people are rare. In his own sample size of 1,000, he only found one upright man. Now, some people can get sidetracked by the fact that he adds those words at the end, "A woman among all these I have not found." And these people say, you know, Solomon has just gone and opened up a can of worms here. Did he really just say that? My brother should have just stopped after one man among a thousand I found. Why did he have to go and talk about women like that? And so many accuse Solomon of being a misogynist, someone who is prejudiced against women. And many of them go on to say that the Bible is prejudiced against women. And this is a prime example of that. Now, let me just say that I don't know what Solomon's personal views of women were. Okay, I'm not going to try to defend him because we know that Solomon was a very sinful person. He may have very well been prejudiced against women. He had almost certainly been burned by them. When you have 700 wives and 300 concubines, some of those women are going to leave a bad taste in your mouth. But whatever Solomon's views were, what he wrote here doesn't prove that he was prejudiced. Okay, you can't use this verse to prove that Solomon was prejudiced. And it certainly doesn't prove that the Bible is prejudiced against women. In fact, if you read through the Bible, you'll see that the Bible actually gives women a very prominent position and extols the virtues and the lives of women. And so we shouldn't read into this statement too much. Solomon's simple point here is that finding righteousness in this world is hard. And that's once again because of the problem of us. We're sinners. And so Solomon concludes in verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And this brings us full circle. It brings us back to the very beginning of our message. We are sinful, scheming people. And God is going to destroy this world by fire because of us. We're sinners who have rebelled against God. Now, I told some of you who might have been thinking, you know, isn't it unfair of God to destroy his own creatures? Or isn't it unfair that he create beings capable of sinning and then destroy them for it? I told you that you had to wait for an answer. Well, Solomon provides the answer to that question here. He says that in my extensive pursuit of wisdom, this is what I found. I found that God actually made man upright. He made man in his own image, in the image of a God who is just and upright. He made man perfect. He made man, along with the rest of his creation, good. But it was man's scheming that brought about all these other problems in the world. And that word schemes is slightly different than the word that's used in verses 25 and 27. It's a word that's used only one other time in Scripture, and it's found in 2 Chronicles 26:15 to describe a war machine invented by man. Now, the idea behind this word then is, at least here in verse 29, is that man invents many different schemes in his mind. In the beginning, man schemed to be wise through his own methods in the Garden of Eden. Down through history, man has continued to scheme against God in his mind. Today, those schemes continue. But that scheming has just brought about more problems. Hasn't man made advances in technology, you might ask? Yes, but with that technology has come greater death and war and more opportunities to imperfectly play God. I don't think designer babies or even abortions. Hasn't man's scheming brought about more information and more access to knowledge? Yes, but along with it has come pornography and hateful rants and the proliferation of anti-God philosophies. Hasn't man contributed to the arts and culture? Yes, but man has also exalted sin through arts and culture. You see, we think we're pretty good people. We think we've got minds that can solve the world's problems. We think that if we just band together as a human race and use our collective brain power, we can solve this world. But what we've actually done is just mucked things up. We've made a mess of the good world that God created. This world, as we know, is at risk because of us. All the problems of this world can be traced to the sin that lies within us. God isn't at fault. We are. And that's what Solomon is saying here. That's his conclusion. God made man upright. He made man good, but we've gone and messed things up. But the amazing thing is that God hasn't left us in our sin to ourselves. In his grace, he has provided a way for us to mitigate the risk of facing his impending judgment. He doesn't say, it's your problem, so deal with it. He says, I've made your problem my problem. That sin you've committed, I'm going to take on myself. I'm going to do that through my son, Jesus Christ, by placing your sin upon him as I send him to the cross. And it is in Christ that we find the ultimate embodiment of God's wisdom. Paul says that he became to us wisdom from God in 1 Corinthians. And the pursuit of wisdom finds its termination point in the person of Jesus Christ. We have made a mess for ourselves that we can't clean up. The world is worse off because of us. Try though we can never mitigate the risk of judgment that is coming upon us and upon this world for its sin. But if we pursue Jesus Christ, if we find God's wisdom in him, we will find the ultimate solution to our greatest problem, which is ourselves. And so God isn't unfair for needing to destroy this world in judgment. He actually is still trying to save us from that destruction. He's holding out his son to us. And like a father who wants good things for his children, he says, grab hold of Jesus. Grab hold of Jesus. You know, my son doesn't know the value of money yet. Right? He will sometimes go through my wallet and pull out, you know, a handful of $20 bills and just peruse through them indifferently. And they won't really catch his attention. And then he'll just toss them inside and want to play with bubbles instead. He doesn't understand the value of money. Do you understand the value of wisdom that comes through Jesus Christ? Or are you just playing around with bubbles that are going to pop sooner or later and be gone? The world's got a problem. You've got a problem. And you only need to look in the mirror. But when you humbly recognize your pride and seek the wisdom of God that comes through his son, Jesus Christ, you will find the solution to the problem of you. You will find the fix to your broken soul. And when that fire of judgment comes, you will be able to endure through it because you're holding on to Jesus, the only one upright enough for us to hold on to, God's solution for all our schemes. Whether you've been in church for years or you've just come to visit us today, the answer for your broken soul is Jesus. Cling to him. He is the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves. Father, we are sinners. We do what is right in our eyes. We invent our own schemes. And all we create is more trouble in this world. Father, we know that you are a holy God, and we tremble before that. We know that you're going to judge this world in your wrath through fire one day. And that thought scares us. It frightens us. But we thank you so much that you have provided a way through that fire through your son, Jesus. Oh, help us, Lord, not to trust in ourselves. Help us not to elevate ourselves and our own minds. Help us to look to Jesus, your wisdom. Help us to trust in him and pursue him and find life through him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.